Our Heavenly Father, wouldst thou accept expressions of our gratitude to thee, that thou art thyself, and that we are ourselves made by thee. Thou hast made us, O Lord. We have not made ourselves. We belong to thee. We do not belong to ourselves. We have no right to private opinions about anything. We have only the right to be free in Jesus, who has blasted our pride and selfishness in crucifixion and has in resurrection offered us the life that comes from thee. May we, our Father, therefore live out of the resources that have their origin and spring in thee. May we never attempt in this life or any other to live out of ourselves. Therefore, our Father, cause us to know thee and to understand thy purposes for the world. Enable us by thy mighty power to be equipped to understand and to perform that which will articulate thy purposes in the world. Help us to love one another, knowing that we belong to one family, the family of the Lord. Make us sympathetic, trustworthy, kind, and patient people. Give us the ability to do hard work and to rejoice in it. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray today for those who occupy lonely places of service, far from home, those who bear burdens too heavy for their shoulders. We pray for the little children of the world, that they may be loved, and that before them such lives may be lived as would enable them the better to see thee. Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast honored us with the gift of thyself to us, and that thou hast honored us with dignity. May we therefore, O Lord, in the fear of thee, walk this earth in dignity. And may we seek it for all thy sons of every clime. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you who have seen our speaker are aware that obviously he's not Mr. Sandusky, who was scheduled for today. Once in a while, a visitor comes among us without announcing his presence beforehand. Such today is the case. Professor Dr. Dale Moody, professor of theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, is visiting North Carolina. He has a daughter who is first-year student at Meredith College. He came to North Carolina both to see her and to deliver the Reformation Sunday address in Greensboro. And since Missionary Day at Louisville is today, and since he also has to be in Winston-Salem on Thursday, he decided to save $80 and stay over here instead of flying home and then back. He therefore is our guest. Professor Moody has been teaching at Louisville for 12, 15 years, and 2 or 3 years ago he had the privilege of a sabbatical leave, at which time he went to Germany with his family, to the University of Heidelberg, to study particularly with von Kampenhausen, who is a world-recognized authority on the Christian doctrine of the church. Professor Moody is here. We've invited him to speak to us, and he now will do so. We hear him gladly.
Thank you, and it is good to be back in this chapel to worship with you. Often when we meet together to worship, I think we sing hymns and say things which we do not mean. For that reason, I have formed a habit recently of looking at a hymn before I sing it, for I want to be sure that when I sing it, I mean it. One of the hymns that which we often sing when we meet together to worship is, "Like a Mighty Army Moves the Church of God." And then we come to those words, "We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, and one in charity." One thoughtful soul a few years ago got to the place where he couldn't sing that song any longer, so he revised it to fit the situation and to fit the circumstances, and so his rendition of that great hymn was this: "Like a faltering creeping caravan crawls the Church of Christ. We are feebly faltering to our sacred tryst. We are all divided, many bodies we, kept apart by doctrine and lack of charity. Careful Christian pilgrim, walk in doubt and fear, with the cross of Jesus bringing up the rear." I think that this person was perhaps more religious than some who sing a song like that in its original composition without realizing the utter contradiction which is found in our church life and in our Christian activities together. In order to do something about that, a group of us in Louisville meet one evening each month. One is the executive secretary of the Louisville Presbytery, Olaf Anderson. The other, the second one, is Bill Mill, who is the pastor of the St. Matthew's Episcopal Church. The third one with whom I meet is a Franciscan priest, Dean John Loftus of Bellarmine College. We meet once each month, and it isn't just a tea party. We really talk about Christian faith. I remember that the first meeting we had was one in which we all went through a certain amount of re-examination and no little metamorphosis. After going on for about 3 hours, John looked across the table at me and said, "Would you mind just telling me exactly what you believe to be the heart of your faith?" Now, I submit to you that's a good thing for people to do on many occasions and in the presence of many people. Much of what I say here this morning is the answer which I gave to him, although it will not last for 2 hours as it did on that occasion. He wanted to know exactly what I believed because I had said several things about particular matters in the Christian faith that he agreed with. And he was interested to know what it was that I believed at the heart of my faith that caused me to say so many of those things that perhaps would be considered secondary. The scripture that we read this morning, that we heard this morning, I think is right at the heart of the Christian faith. It's a prayer for knowledge, a prayer that we may have knowledge of Him, as Paul put it. For as I have studied the doctrine of the church, I have come to the conclusion over and over that Christians will not be able to agree on the church until they agree on Christ, because ecclesiology is actually grounded in Christology. And that is what we find in the great Ephesian letter. It is so true that it is almost impossible for us to know when Paul is talking about the church and when he's really talking about Christ. The two are so intertwined, the two are so blended in the one. But this is the prayer for knowledge which he gave, and I think it might be used as the prayer for the church of God in the present. He prayed that we might have knowledge of him so that we can have what we might call here spiritual enlightenment. Speaking of the faith which they had in the Lord Jesus and the love which they had toward all the saints, which is considered a heresy in many parts of the country, Dr. W.O. Carver was once attacked for writing an article on love toward all the saints, for it was considered a rather dangerous kind of theology. But this prayer begins with those prerequisites. We have to have faith in the Lord Jesus, love toward all the saints. And by that we may know what is the hope of our calling, the exceeding greatness of His power toward those of us who believe, if we have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And that is the very heart of the prayer, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know the hope of glory, His inheritance in the saints, the power which He has toward those of us who believe. Which means, of course, that here we get at the very heart of Christianity when we notice that He addresses God as the Father of glory, perhaps referring to the idea of the Shekinah glory, God in whose presence we meet. In the Hebrew mind, when two men met together to read the Torah, God was present with them. The Shekinah glory was there. When we as Christians meet together in Christ, we're in the presence of the living God. And it's described as praying and worshiping in the presence of the Father of glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory. I believe that the very heart of what we believe as Christians is found when we say Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. For I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was one that God anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that the miracles which He wrought were the expression of the power of God which was in Him. That the words which He spoke with such authority were expressions of the authority of God which was in Him. All that Jesus did was a manifestation of power. All that Jesus said was a manifestation of authority. And when you take all that Jesus did and all that Jesus said, we have what we call the Gospels. What they heard and what they saw. What they heard in His teaching, which was not like that of a scribe, but which was a preaching with authority. What He did was a manifestation of the mighty power of God, so that He, by the finger of God, cast out demons. I do not believe that we will be able to capture the spirit of early Christianity until we realize that Christianity was born when people said, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Anointed One. Emil Brunner has said that Christianity was born when they said Jesus was Lord. I think it started just one notch back. Jesus is Christ. And perhaps it became full grown when it was said Jesus was Lord. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he summed it up and said that God had made Him both Christ and Lord, the Jesus whom they crucified. And so therefore, if this is what it means to believe in Christ, what does it mean to be a Christian? The Christians are those who have their hearts enlightened, who have experienced the power that was wrought in Jesus, and who have submitted themselves to the authority of Him who said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And that is the point at which we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may come to recognize afresh what it means to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the church today can rediscover and re-experience the power and the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but only when we have come not just to understand what we mean when we say Jesus is the Christ, but to understand what it means to say they were called Christians first in Antioch. They were people among whom the power of the Spirit of God, which worked in Christ, continues to work. That just as God worked in Jesus in the days of His flesh, so that we call Him the Christ, so now He works in His people as the one who is exalted to the right hand of God, and we can be called Christians submitting to the Lordship of Christ. That I believe to be one of the most important things in our Christian faith. And the experience of this, coming to the point where we can say amen to this, is very close to what Paul meant when he said that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. For I do not believe we can argue ourselves into this. I do not even believe we can study ourselves into this. It comes when God Himself opens our hearts so that it is not only true in the case of Peter, but in the case of us. Flesh and blood does not reveal it unto us, but our Father who is in heaven. When we come to the place where we can say, Thou art the Christ. If this is not the heart of Christianity, I'm completely at sea. But I believe this is where we must start if we are to understand the deeper things of our Christian faith. Along with this spiritual enlightenment, Paul prays for what we might call spiritual energy, for he uses the word in ergia, as he expresses it here, the power which was wrought in him, this energy of his power which is expressed in our own lives, even as it was expressed in him. But what does it mean to speak about spiritual energy? There are two words right here in the text that we read a while ago that for some strange reason we read them and pass on by them. I think they are words that are unfortunately neglected in our Christian thinking. The first one we translate heavenly places. What does Paul mean when he talks about in the heavenly places? What does he mean by eperunia or eperania? What does he mean by it in the Greek, which we translate the heavenlies? I think the very heart of what he means here is something like Carl Heim is describing when he says that we live in two worlds, or as John Oman put it when he said we have two environments, our natural environment and our spiritual environment. But Heim talks about polarity and superpolarity, so that actually we live in a world of time and space that we can lay hold of with our physical equipment. But there is another world that is just as real. And working and our worship are all so much idle motion if we do not believe we live in such an environment, and if we do not believe that we have experienced this environment in our Christian lives. This is the place of real spiritual energy. It is entering into that relationship to God in which we are blessed with the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The word that Paul uses in this very specialized way in the Ephesian letter. That, I think, will bring a deeper understanding of prayer and worship and what it means to walk in the Spirit that we may not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The other word which is found here to describe what spiritual energy means is the word fullness. Another word which, strangely enough, ceased to be used in Christianity. What does Paul mean when he talks about pleroma? It seems quite clear that he believed that this word represented all of the spiritual powers, all of the supernatural powers that exist. All they are. Whatever we call supernatural or sacred or spiritual is embraced in that word. And the apostle says that all of the fullness of God dwelt bodily in Jesus. And that's what we were speaking about a while ago. That God funneled himself, poured himself into this historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, so that it can be said and said without any stuttering that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. And if we stutter when we state things like that, we are basically apologizing for being Christians. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic at all. But nevertheless, I think we need to bare our hearts and to deliver our souls and let it be known what we think Christianity is. That's what I believe it to be. But it'd be unfortunate if we have that high Christology tied up with a low ecclesiology, and that's precisely the great danger of Southern Baptists. That we claim to believe in a high Christology, but we actually have a companion which is a very low view of the church. The apostle believed that the one who poured himself into Christ so that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus now pours himself into the church. That Christ now exalted to the right hand of God pours what was poured into him into us. And that's what Paul means when he says he made him head over all things to the church, which is his body in a far more realistic sense, his body in a far more vital sense than the phrase mere symbolism or mere metaphor will ever mean. For Paul believed nothing less than that the church was the organism that the exalted Christ uses in this world to do his work. He didn't mean just mere metaphor when he said it. And so the one into whom God poured himself pours the same spiritual power and the same spiritual blessings into his body, of which he's the head, and that's the church, which Paul describes as the fullness of him who fills everything, everywhere. And so when we read words like that, we find ourselves singing in the mood of one of the great old hymns, Lord, as of old at Pentecost, you did your power display in cleansing, purifying flames. Descend on us today. Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecostal power, that sinners be converted and your name glorified. That is, I think, the heart of what it means to have what Paul calls knowledge of him. It is apprehension of truth, but it's activity of life. It is worship, but it is also work. When I had finished, my Franciscan friend, who had listened to me patiently for a very long while, much longer than you've listened, said, I think that's what I believe too. And then after a long pause, he said, I know that's what I believe too. So we prayed and went home, and we continued to accept one another as brothers in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray too. Open the eyes of our hearts, O God, that we may see, that we may experience, that we may not only lay hold of thee, but know that thou hast laid hold of us, that we may press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Christ Jesus, our Lord.